And we're going to come to our Bible reading in the book of Malachi in just a moment. So if you could turn that up, you'll find it on page 801. We're going to also have a reading from Hebrews, which you'll find on page 1007, so you might want to look that up as well. Rob is going to read that in a few moments. I'll let you flick around Malachi on page 801. Today what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 6 to 14, and then after that we'll read the passage from Hebrews. So page 801 and page 1007. Just a reminder of what we've seen already in the book of Malachi. God has started off his oracle to the people of Israel by reminding them of the fact that he has always loved them. Last week we saw the response of Israel to that first statement, "Have you really, though, God?" And then he's responded to that. And there's going to be lots of things we're going to see in the book of Malachi that are going to be God rebuking the people of Israel. He's going to be telling them off for this. He's going to be pointing out how they've got this wrong, and he's going to be correcting them here and there. But right at the very beginning, he says this statement that just kind of underpins everything else. "I have always loved you. I'm about to point out some stuff to you, Israel, that you're going to have to, that's going to break your heart, actually, that's going to rebuke you, that's going to maybe annoy you. But all of this is because I love you. I have always loved you." Throughout Malachi, we're going to see God talking to the people of Israel about the way they treat each other, the way they treat their relationships. And there's going to be big failings. But what he does here is he talks about the temple, what's going on with the priests and temple worship. But again, before he's come to any of this, he says, "I have always loved you. I've always loved you, Israel, but you're starting to annoy me now." So I'm going to read Malachi 1, verses 6 to 14, and then Rob is going to read a New Testament passage, which gives us a little bit of a New Testament interpretation of the sacrificial system, which we're going to think of later on in the sermon. But Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. God says this to his people: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, 'How have we despised your name?' By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we polluted you?' By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And you, when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10, it's on page 1007. This just gives us a little bit of a New Testament lens on how Jesus is the sacrifice for us now and what that means for us. So Rob, whenever you're ready, go for it.
"And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them for those days, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their heart and write on their minds," he then adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true faith, true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries.
Thanks, Rob. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what we've seen already today, that you are the great creator. You really, really deserve our attention this morning. And so we pray that you would give it, that we would give it to you, that we would listen to what you have to say, that we would hear your voice to us and that we would apply it to our lives. We thank you that we don't do that just as individuals, separate with our own intellect and our own feelings. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit is amongst us, within us, helping us with all of this. We pray that he would work powerfully, so that this time would be of great benefit to all of us and would be really pleasing to you. Amen. Well, we don't get many situations in our life nowadays where we are deliberately trying to honor someone, do we? Or deliberately trying to honor a group of people. It's not going to be long before we have Remembrance Sunday. It's a time where we set aside some time to honor a group of people. Here in this country, don't we? We honor people that have fought for us and died for us in past wars. But I wonder when the last time was that you attended an event that was deliberately designed to honor a particular person or a particular group of people. Maybe it was someone's retirement party. Someone has been working at a particular workplace for 20, 30, 40 years, and you know they're such a foundation, such a pillar of that office, and they're now retiring, and everybody gets together, and there's a whip round, there's a cake, and there's cards, and they really want to just honor that person, what that person has given to that company, and the quality of their work over all of those years, and how many people they've helped. And that celebration is all about honoring that person. Or maybe you get together for your grandparents' wedding anniversary. Maybe it's a 70th, 60th wedding anniversary or something like that. And everything about the celebrations, all these people gather, all the grandchildren, all the kind of nephews and nieces, and everybody comes together, and everything about that celebration is designed to honor these two people and their story and their marriage that has lasted so long, and you share stories about this, and maybe you hear the story again of how they first got together, and everything about it is about honoring them. Or imagine maybe an Olympic gold medalist returns to their primary school with their medal around their neck, and you think of the reception that they're given. Or the kids are lined up outside and they applaud and they watch the highlights on the screen and they ask them, "Oh, what was it like when this happened? What was it like when that happened?" Everything in that event is arranged and designed to honor that person. We have moments where we're deliberate in honoring people, don't we? But they stand out because day by day, it's not something we do that often. We don't really think in day-to-day terms about honoring someone or honoring God, or it just doesn't factor into our lives. We just carry on, don't we? Just normal. We just do stuff. We just live. And then every now and then, a demand to honor someone cuts into our life. What we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see Malachi reminding the people of Israel of just how much God deserves honor from his people. Deliberate honor from his people. The very first point here in Malachi seems to just be this, that God should be honored. That seems to be the first principle that he says here. Have a look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests. He's talking most directly to the priests here, but as we go through the verses, we'll see there's implications for the wider people as well. What God is talking about here is he's talking about the sacrificial system within the temple and how people are engaging with that. And he starts off by referencing human relationships. He references human relationships where there's an established dynamic of honor. A son honors his father. This was really, really true back in this time in a way that it maybe isn't so much nowadays in our culture. Nowadays, we've allowed that rule of honoring your elders to get a little bit sort of dissolved and a little bit weakened in a way that I don't think is right at all. But there's plenty of parts of the world where actually there's still an absolute truth to the fact that you honor your elders, and actually a son honoring his father is sort of the pillar of that truth. And for this, at this time, it would have been really obvious to absolutely anybody. A son honors his father. I mean, why do you even need to say that? It's so obvious, of course. At this time, for a son to look up at their father is to see someone who is the provider, the protector, the example, the boss, the leader, the master. There's love, but there's respect. You don't want to be on the wrong side of him, but that's not because he's horrible. He might punish you, he might, but it's because you love him and you respect him and you look up to him in so many ways. A son honors his father. At this time, to have said that is, yeah, of course, of course. And then the second thing that God says, he says, a servant honors his master. This relationship is slightly different. It's a dynamic that has a bit more reverence to it, a bit more expectation of obedience from one and command from another. But again, there's a very, very similar response that would have been there from people when they heard that. Well, of course, the master commands, the servant obeys. There is a reverence, there is a respect that is to be there in the servant as they regard the master. And so God raises these two dynamics first. And then he says this, well, what about me? If I am a father, where is my honor? And we saw last week when God was talking to the people of Israel about their origins and how God chose them right from the beginning, God has really established very recently that actually he is their father. Deuteronomy 32 talks of Israel as being the child and God as being the father. And it says this, is not he, God, your father who created you, who made you and established you? God deserves honor from these people. You know, forget everything else. Just because they exist, just because as the father, he has begotten them, they have come from him, they were his idea, he is their father. And just purely based on that, regardless of anything else that he's done throughout the story, just based on that, he deserves their honor. But he also deserves their honor as a master. He says, if I am a master, where is my fear? Here there is a sense of a reverent desire to be obedient to the master. And God says, where is that in you? Have you ever seen children playing Simon Says? I find it really interesting. Whenever I see kids playing Simon Says, I don't pay as much attention to the person being Simon. I like watching the kids. Because you see a desire to hear, understand, and obey because they want to win. You know, let's leave their motivations aside for a minute. But the fact is they want to hear, they want to hear what the command is, and they want to obey immediately. There's that urgency. Whatever they say, I'm going to do it. What is it? What's the next thing? Tell me what the next thing is. I want to do it. And there's a sense to which God is saying to his people, where's your desire to obey? Where's your desire to even hear what you should then go and try to obey? If I'm a master, where is my fear? If I'm the one who is to command and tell, why don't any of you want to hear? Why don't any of you want to obey? And we might look at these things, we might say, oh, God always liked this. He makes these rules and he gets annoyed when people don't follow them. You just remember, no other nation has the guidance, the relationship, the direction that God gives the people of Israel. Imagine a theme park that's just opened up. There's no maps in it. You've got roller coaster rides that can be really fun if you know how they work, but they can kill you if you don't know how they work. And that gate opens up and all the crowds go flooding in. And there's one family that is going in. And as they go in, they get a tap on the shoulder. They're pulled to the side. And the person who's designed the whole theme park says, this is my theme park. Here's a map for you. This is how to turn on this ride. Don't go over here. Don't try and climb on this theme park ride without clipping yourself in first. This is how to do this. This is how to do this. They get the same access to everything else. But they have a way to understand, oh, there's some amazing stuff to see here. There's also some dangerous stuff to avoid. Everyone else just has to go and figure it out. It's a little bit like that with God and the people of Israel. God chose Israel and he explained to them what his creation is like. He gave them the guidebook. He told them the best way to live in relationship with him and with the world around them so that they might have the covenant blessings just come washing into their land. And he also warned them, if you live like this, bad stuff is going to happen. It's an amazing provision by God to see that this nation, they get the guidebook. They have the theme park designer on call, on walkie-talkie anytime. So never treat God like he's an arbitrary rule giver. It's not true. And he's done this amazing thing for the people of Israel, and yet over the years, they've just wandered. I am a father, but where is my honor? I am a master, but where is my fear? God has chosen them. He's their father. He's their master. And so God should be honored. God should be honored. That's the first thing. But actually, as we keep going, we see very clearly that God is not being honored. And that's really the main chunk here of this text, is really about how God is being dishonored. He talks to the priests in verse 6. He says that the priests are despising God's name. Sorry, verse 7. They say, you're despising my name. And they say, well, how? How are we despising your name? And I think if you look at first, you might say, well, maybe it's an innocent mistake. Maybe they don't quite realize what they're doing. But actually, when we read through the passage, we see it's not an innocent mistake. We go down to verse 13 and you see there's a snorting, a bit of a, God's being pedantic again. Is God having a go at us again? And we see later on in verse 13 the fact that actually people are abusing each other, you know, animals taken by violence that are being offered as sacrifices. There's a deliberate, you know what, you just don't need to care about it. And so now, as God says to them, you're despising my name, and they ask back and they say, how have we? It's not a, oh, have we? Show us how to fix it. It's, have we, God? Really? There's an impertinence here. And so God goes into detail here about how the priests are dishonoring him. And it's not that they've just done it once. Whoops, won't do it again. They're constantly doing it. It's a habit. It's continuous. The whole temple system has become something that is insulting to God. Every time, it's just the life of the temple is sort of corrupted here. What God says, he says, the priests are saying that the Lord's table may be despised. How? When they offer blind animals in sacrifice, when they offer animals that are lame or sick as sacrifices to God on the altar in the temple. So the priests are the ones making the sacrifices, but the people are the ones bringing the sacrifices. So it's not just the priests that are kind of being focused on here. It's the whole people. And to understand this, we have to remember the place that sacrificial system has in the life of Israel and the place that it has in the relationship between God's people and God himself. Because God, again, he doesn't just ask for these sacrifices arbitrarily. These sacrifices speak of the nature of God and the nature of people. And they speak of the massive chasm that there is between the two. God as the creator of everything, ex nihilo, as we thought of earlier, and people as fallen human beings that have rejected him, we are separated. And for people like us, ordinary fallen people like us, to coexist with a being like that, I mean, it's like a moth approaching a furnace. Just in terms of the nature of those two things, if a furnace is truly a furnace and a moth is truly a moth, that moth is going to get fried. And here the whole thing is God dwelling with people. How on earth does that happen? How does a human coexist with God without being vaporized? Without eternal death just falling on the human purely because of who they are and because of who God is? The sacrificial system is there to remind us of those truths. And those animals that die represent the fact that God accepts a price to be in relationship with people. And so the way that you participate with that sacrificial system says so much about how you see God. Imagine this. Imagine I decide I'm going to get in just crazy shape. I'm going to run a marathon or something. And so I hire a personal trainer at the gym. And say, for example, I don't know how much personal trainer is, but imagine it's £50 per session. And imagine that what would it say about my relationship with the trainer and my value and my respect for them if every time I turned up to a session, I had crisp banknotes ready to pay, and I gave them right at the beginning of the session, and that was always the case? What would it say if actually I came with a whole wedge of cash, and I said, right, here you go, take this, this is for the next 3 months? What would it say if I did that, and then on top of that, actually gave money week by week, because that was an amazing session? What would it say about how much I value that personal trainer? And it wouldn't just be a professional thing, because I only need to pay 50 quid every time. I'm paying 70 quid. I'm paying way in advance. I'm, you know, making sure I get the crispest notes to do so, and I'm, you know, really going above and beyond. What does it say about how I value what they're doing? It says I respect them, not just as a professional, but I really see the significance of what they're doing for me, and I value that. But think about it, if I'm paying, but I leave it, and they say, right, you know, you owe me for this week, and can I just pay you next week? And then next week, oh yeah, I forgot, sorry. And 3 weeks go by, and I'll get it for you. I'll get it, oh, yeah, yeah, I know, I'll get it to you. And then finally the fourth week comes, you think, oh yeah, okay, oh, let me just see what I've got. Oh, I've just got some, and I pull out a bunch of coins that are covered in pocket fluff, and there's a sweet wrapper stuck to one, and I'm like, there you go, paid you. What does that say about how much I respect who they are, what they do, or what they're doing for me? It's a little bit like that with the sacrificial system. The way the people involve themselves in it says so much about what they think about God and whether they think this is really worth it or not. And because the sacrificial system is so significant in what it represents about God and people, it really, really matters the way Israel engaged with this. It symbolized something so huge. And so God has made it very clear in Deuteronomy 15. He said this. He said about animals that, the animals you can bring for sacrifice. He says, if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And if we go to passages in Leviticus 27 and 22, we see that the priests were supposed to be the ones that would turn away an animal if it wasn't suitable. If you've got an animal that you want to give for sacrifice and you're not sure, give it to the priest and they will turn it away if it's not good enough. And so here, you've got the people bringing basically the animals they don't want anymore. An animal has an accident and it can't reproduce anymore. I'll give it to the temple. No one's ever going to buy that animal from me. It's sick. It's had diarrhea since the day it was born. There's something clearly wrong with its guts. I'll offer that as a sacrifice. This one's blind. It can't do anything. I could eat it, but I don't know if I totally trust that its meat is totally healthy, so sacrifice. Some have been taken as a result of violence. So if someone else has suffered as a result of you gaining that, oh, it's not part of my regular stock. It's some heathen cow that I took from that person. Doesn't matter. I'll give that to the temple. And it's a complete insult to God. And God calls it evil in these verses. Twice he says it's evil. Verse 8. If you were and what he says, this is a really, really big deal. And then he puts it back to human language. Look at verse 8. If you were to present a gift to your governor of a lame animal, would he accept it and thank you for it? Would he? You imagine that? The Persian governor over Israel, who has all the power, can do whatever he wants, and you come in with this, I've brought you a gift. Oh, what's this gift? Just you wait, you're going to love this. And you go back and you drag this cow, and it's limping and it's sick all over the place, and it's like, oh, someone has put it out of its misery. And what's the governor going to think? That's an insult. How dare you? Take him away. If this is what you think of me, I'll show you what respect looks like. And everyone else who knows about this will see what's going on, and no one will ever mock me like this again. Will they accept it? No. And the first few verses here seem to draw out the wrongness of what's going on here. It's evil. When you offer blind sacrifices, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? You are despising me, God says here. Just notice how easy, we're going to think about some big lessons for us later, but just think how easy it is for people to do something to God that is despising of him, but it still looks like religion. To look at the temple on the outside, cows, sacrifices, fire, priests, looks good. But in the midst of all of that everyday life, God is being despised, and what is happening is evil. Just notice how easy it is for that to happen. It's evil, God says, and the second half seems to be saying that it's futile. Verse 9. I think verse 9 is, there's a bit of a sarcastic tone to verse 9. It's God inviting the listener to, you know, carry on, go on then. See what good this does. Verse 9, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. I mean, what are you expecting to gain by this? As you keep going with this system of completely insulting me and dishonoring me, what favor do you expect to get back from me? And later on in verse 14, God talks about actually the curse that comes from carrying on this way. And that's part of the covenant relationship dynamic that we get in the Old Testament. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings curse. And there's a sense to which God is saying, okay, carry on, see what happens. And then verse 10, actually, he says, you know what, it's better if the whole thing was put a stop to. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. It would be better if the altar was put out, the temple doors were shut, so that this whole messy thing was just put an end to. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You have to realize how big a thing it is for God to say this. The heart of the relationship between not just Israel and God, but humanity and God at this point is the temple. And God is saying, I wish you'd just close the temple down at this stage. It's a little bit like God saying to us now, if we're being dishonoring him, just tell people you're an atheist. At this point, just tell people you're an atheist. Because I look at your life and I see what you say. You know what? Just be honest. That's what God says here. Just close the doors. I wish that someone would just close the doors and it would all just be done. It should really alarm us. As we read that, it's a really big thing. God should be honored. He deserves it. God is not being honored in the life of his people here. He's being actively, continuously dishonored and insulted. And as we think about the whole concept of honoring God and dishonoring God, we have to stop and we have to think for ourselves. Is there anywhere in my life where I am habitually dishonoring God in what I'm doing? We have to make sure that we see this in the right way, don't we? Because we do not live under a sacrificial system. We don't go to a temple and offer sacrifices. There isn't such an obvious place for us to measure, I guess, our commitment to God in terms of the atoning for our sins and things like that. We don't have such an obvious way to do that. For us, we have two big New Testament points that need to qualify how we understand this passage. The first one is this: Jesus is now our sacrifice. We just had read Hebrews 10 earlier, and it talks about all the Old Testament sacrifices being a precursor to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice. That passage says all that cattle, all those priestly sacrifices, they could never actually do the job. All of those pointed forward to Jesus himself, who has been our once and for all sacrifice. Actually, no amount of animals, even if Israel was doing things really right at this time, none of those things in and of themselves would have been able to breach the gap between them and God. The only thing that's been able to breach that gap between ordinary fallen human beings like you and me and the perfect creator God is the death of his own son. Where all the judgment distance between us fell on him, and Jesus stepped forward and says, I will be that death to bring them back to God. I will be that sacrifice. I choose to be that one. And so now we live in an era, we live in an age after Jesus where all of our sin sacrifices, they're covered by Jesus. We live in an astonishing position of privilege where there has been a once for all sacrifice that covers everything you've done wrong, everything you are doing wrong, everything you will do wrong to the day that you die. Jesus is our sacrifice. That has happened. And before we go any further, we need to just stop and just reflect on how amazing a truth that is. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus yet, maybe you're still living day to day thinking that I need to act a certain way and then God will be happy with me. I live a certain kind of life and then I can hope that hell won't be a reality but heaven will be. Just leave all that to the side, and it is already done. You can never be good enough for God. You can never be the perfect one for God. You will struggle and struggle and struggle and feel that weight on your shoulders, and you will be at best just constantly anxious about it. Jesus has already done it. It is done. And if you're here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you have been for years already, just stop and consider how wonderful it is to know that everything you have ever done that you cannot change, but you wish you could, is covered by Jesus. Everything you're doing now that you wish you could stop but you can't is covered by Jesus. Everything you fear you might be capable of in the future is covered by Jesus. We are in a position of astonishing security and safety because of him. But as we have Jesus as our sacrifice, how do we live with that day to day? Second big New Testament truth that helps us qualify this passage, and it comes from Romans and other parts. Jesus is our sacrifice, and so day to day our lives are our sacrifice. Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What does worship look like for us now? Well, it happens in every day of our lives. It happens here on Sunday, but this is a pit stop for us to get together and encourage each other in that daily living. This is not the end of it. This is us saying to each other, how are you doing in yours? Let's keep going together. That's what we're doing here. Everyday commitment to living for God, honoring him in the small moments, the big moments. And so that means that at any moment in our lives now, we should be able to ask ourselves the question, am I being honoring to Christ right now? And we should be able to land it somewhere. Might not always be a clear yes or no, but that question will apply. Am I being honoring to Christ right now? It will land. This morning, about 7:30, when I arrived here, I walked past outside, and as is so often the case, Chris was out there sweeping the leaves off the forecourt. It's a horrible morning. It's quite nice outside now, but it was raining, it was grey, it was windy. I mean, trying to sweep wet leaves when the wind is blowing them straight back. And we know what Chris is like. We know how he goes about things. But there is a way to do a job like that in a way that's dishonoring to God, isn't there? You can picture what it would be like. This is not what Chris was doing, by the way. But you can imagine, I mean, maybe this is what I would have done if I was out there. Those stupid leaves, I'm going to get into the wind. Oh, you know what, just going to leave it. Somebody slips. You know what, someone slips, I'm glad. But I mean, it's just a silly example, isn't it? But actually, in every moment, how you sit and listen now, you can be honoring to God or you can be dishonoring to him. Minute by minute. In the way that you talk to people afterwards, who you talk to, how you talk to people afterwards, we can be dishonoring to God, can't we? We know that. In the way that we cook, in the way that we clean, in the way that we work, we can be honoring to God, we can be dishonoring. Sometimes it's not super clear, but we should be quicker to ask ourselves, am I being honoring or not? So consider just for a moment, in my commitment to work and career versus my commitment to the family that God has given me, am I being honoring to God right now? In my willingness to speak to non-Christians about the cross and the significance of Jesus' sacrifice for sin, in my willingness, am I being honoring to Christ right now? In the way that I arrange my finances, what I have now and what I hope to get later, and in the way I spend my finances, the money in my bank, am I being honoring to Christ right now? In the way that I talk to my parents and the way I talk about my parents to others, am I being honoring to Christ right now? In the way I speak about Jesus and the cross, the way I use God's name, am I being honoring to Christ right now? God should be honored. God so often is not being honored. But lastly, what we see in this passage is God will ultimately be honored. Just briefly as we wrap up. These last few verses of this section speak about how God will ultimately be honored. There's an event inevitability to it. God's eventual, eternal, cosmic, vindicatory honoring, which we actually had mentioned in Philippians earlier, didn't we? When we sang about Jesus being the one who's going to be crowned with many crowns, with every crown, one day before him every knee will bow. That is the direction in which this whole creation story is going. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. This is later on. And my name will be feared among the nations. And so knowing that God will be ultimately, eternally honored, we can do two things this morning, and I think all of us will be doing a bit of both. One is we can feel bad about the times when we are dishonoring God. And that's right. And we should repent of that, and we should ask for God's help. But the other thing is we can see where this is all going. God will be honored. And so for all the times when we can see that we are not honoring God and we want to correct that, we can also delight in deliberately honoring God, knowing where the story is going. So there'll be times, I'm sure, even this morning, where you've realized I'm not honoring God there. But what about the places, the situations, the people, the environments when you can deliberately focus on honoring God? And you can make it your purpose. You can make it your delight to honor God. Maybe it's with other people. Maybe it's completely on your own and no one else would know the difference. But knowing that God will be honored in you and in creation, how can you start now and say, he's going to be honored, I want to get on that train now? Because that's where it's all going. So, what we see in this passage, God should be honored. God so often is not being honored, and he wasn't being honored in the time of Malachi, and there's still lots to talk about with that as we go through the book. But he will ultimately be honored forever. What I want to do as we close is I want us to just consider the questions that are on the screen. And I want you to just pray about this, think about it for yourself, and, you know, let it make a difference to how you live this week. Where am I currently being dishonoring to God in how I'm living? And where can I delight in honoring him? Where can I choose to really delight in honoring him? Let's have a moment of quiet. Turn those questions over in your head. Pray about it. And then I'll wrap up our time by praying in a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have been our sacrifice and you are our sacrifice. And we thank you that as we wrestle with these things, as we repent of the things we've done wrong, we thank you that we sit under that umbrella of assurance that the price for our sins has been paid for already. We pray that whatever it is that we need to take seriously in terms of rooting sin out in our own lives, we would approach delighting in honoring you. We would desire to be pure offerings, living sacrifices that reflect the amazing once-for-all sacrifice that we have in the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that we can so easily swing to one extreme or the other. We can so easily beat ourselves up too much about our sin, so much that we forget that the cost for sin has been paid for. We can too often feel the weight of our sin as if Christ has not taken it from us. But equally, Father, we can be complacent. Equally, we can disrespect you and dishonor the immense cost that there was for our sins to be removed and for us to be brought into relationship with you. And so we pray that you'd help us to be balanced this morning. We pray that you would help us to take our own sin seriously and we would not carry on saying that we honor you when we in our actions are dishonoring to you. But we pray also that you would help us to delight in obeying you, to delight in doing things that we know please you. And we pray that your spirit would be at work in all of us so that we might be people that have lives that are a fragrant offering to you, we pray. Amen.